You've joined us today for a second sermon of a preaching series called Faith for Exiles. You may never have been referred to as an exile before, but I hope that by the time we conclude this series, you'll become familiar, even accustomed, to the label. Exile, it means stranger, someone who exists in a place, but is not home in that place. This series is drawing out truths from a letter called 1 Peter in the New Testament. It's Peter who uses the word exiles, chapter 1, verse 1. There's a three-word Greek phrase that kind of defines the audience and the context here. It's eklektois paramidios, diasporas. Say that with me. Oh, I'm just kidding. Let's break down those words. Eklektois, it means the elect ones, the chosen ones, those who are followers of Jesus Christ. So he's talking to Christian people. Peridimois, it means exiles, strangers, those who are involved in a temporary environment. And diasporas, it means to be dispersed or scattered. That word actually not only has a meaning of definition, but it also seems to have an imperial design. Rome was always using such a thing as a tactic to influence or kind of de-escalate the capacities of various groups. So Christians, when they come together, they kind of have impact. Spread them out and maybe they'll have less. And so he lists the geography in chapter 1, stretching nearly 800 miles. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Why, it's like throwing feathers into the breeze. They were all over. It was no doubt the most frustrating and explosive plan of evangelism the world would ever see. Interesting that those two concepts could really go together, frustration and fruitfulness. These are people whose normal had been interrupted by being forced out and spread out in many directions. Well, what they knew, what they had established of their lives, was gone. Whatever you owned, you probably don't own it anymore. And every day they are staring out the window toward the unfamiliar. Peter, who is nearing the end of his life and the conclusion of his ministry, he notices how tensions have ratcheted up. Rome is an increasingly hostile place for Christians. Peter's watching these Christ followers living in a growing friction where tension presses into every day, where all the simple stuff that used to be routine, why, it's reordered, unfamiliar, difficult. Peter, he's burdened as some of this new reality is pulling people away from faithfulness to Jesus. And so he writes this letter to encourage them on how to follow Jesus despite the new tensions, how to live in a place that doesn't feel like home, how to be faithful to Jesus when the world is increasingly pressured and confusing, even threatening around us. In this letter, he offers them a daring identity as an exile. This world is not your home, Christian. Rome, the empire, is not your home. And the more you attempt to make, to clutch, to grasp this world and the things of it, the more you actually lose your identity as a follower of Jesus. If you say yes to following Christ, your attachment to the world needs to change. He calls the church to accept this identity of an exile. That's exactly what we're asking. Exiles, live as an exile, behave like an exile, think like an exile, accept your identity as an exile, and if you do, it will be the most influential, most fruitful, and most certain life. And be sure of this, you won't look like everybody else. Let's dig deeper into this letter from the Apostle Peter. We're in chapter 1, picking it up today at verse 13. He writes, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here, in reverent fear. During the next few minutes, I intend to open two windows to life, hope and holiness. The two are attached in this teaching, hope and holiness. The two are real. They are aggressive. They are the bullseye of the Christian's journey. These are the driving traits of an exile who may be in a strange place, yet they are actually shaping these odd and foreign spaces because of who they are. No, because of who Christ has made them, they are shaping new spaces. An exile. His mind must be prepared to take on these new strange surroundings. It's not easy. He has to get his mind, his thinking, realigned. Verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Let me show you a picture. You see here a 6-year-old boy in a proud pose. He's our grandson. He lives on a farm in central Iowa. At his birthday a few weeks back, a prized gift was a Red Ryder BB gun. Now, I love it when I observe glee, unrestrained delight on a child's face. When my wife Paula, however, saw it, she was thinking, he'll shoot his eye out, I'm sure of it. Moms and grandmas can be kind of a party downer sometimes, have you noticed? But let me pan back so that you observe the full picture. Within minutes of opening the Red Ryder, he had bagged his first trophy. Already the Great White Hunter. And everybody cheered. I want you to know that that picture is not photoshopped. That is indeed the head of a buffalo at his feet. While the picture was not doctored, the event was staged. You see, the boy's other grandpa owns a meat locker. A local farmer had brought this animal to harvest, and so they brought home the trophy to stage a picture, knowing the birthday boy was about to open a BB gun. It was all kind of fun. I bet it's a birthday he will remember long. Now, this is not just a shameless effort on a grandfather's part to show off grandchildren. I actually desire for you to notice something. It is the staging. The presentation arranged in order to make an impression. Are you impressed? Well, in this case, it doesn't get far. You know that that little boy is not the kind of character who could achieve such a feat, even with a brand new Red Ryder. Why, I've seen that little fella pretty spooked when we're inside the gate with cattle or horses, so he's not that tough. And yet it was interesting to present him as such a hero. It was a perfect picture for Facebook impressions where patrons click their likes. But in a real-life situation, it would not turn out like this. You know that I have presented a layer of veneer. When the Apostle Peter charges us to prepare your minds for actions, this is a serious charge. It is filled with both obligation as also with sheer survival. These are the kinds of things you should do because you have said yes as a follower of Jesus. And these are the things you must do because this exile is trying to survive and even thrive in a very strange place. Prepare your minds for action. He's not calling us to facilitate a certain image. He's not teaching us about promoting a persona. This is not the pursuit of a facade, a charade, or false front. This is a serious business where you and I are dealing with Christian essence, authenticity, valid life with all of the appearances removed. An exile cannot afford to be a pretender. There's no time for it because there's too much at stake. Prepare your minds for action. When you are an exile, stranger in a foreign place, every day, every moment is game on. You don't have the time and the energy required to keep reinflating appearances. Prepare your minds for action. This is real. For an exile, the active mind is driven by something, and it is driven toward something. Let's unfold those two. The mind of an exile, first of all, is driven by hope. Hope is the driving force. Verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. When I read that, I'm feeling a swell of sarcasm ballooning in my spirit when I attempt to address that idea, because hope, at the level that Peter describes, feels nearly unknown to us. Our ideas of hope are filled with little more than vapor and mist. Hope to us is kind of an abstract idea constructed by wishful thinking, where we yearn for some magician to wave a magic wand. Most of us are living a long way from what Peter's describing here. Oh, because first of all, we tend to hope for such flimsy and temporary things. You can hear it in our conversations. Oh, I just hope that things will get back to normal. I hope I don't get the sickness. I hope my 401k will recover soon. For many, those phrases express our absolute highest aspirations, actual deepest yearnings. These ideas are heavily driving us to the actions that we now take. But you must notice that these highest aspirations are obsessed toward our comfort, our familiarity, our protection. But an exile is not all that shocked when normal disappears. For this is a very broken place, and therefore we do not glue our hopes and dreams to a time bomb where ticking is always heard in the background. We use the word hope to express a personal wish in a direction of things where we have little control. We use that word to bring an optimistic flavor to a moment, but yet once that word is out of our mouth, we're left clinging to suspicion, skepticism, and doubt. Hope for us is a random idea that has little connect to assured result. That is not how Peter is using this word. Hope for Peter, it is full of absolute certainty. It is poured of molten steel and layered over reinforced concrete. It is assured by a confidence that he himself has experienced. Think about it. It was Jesus' own hand that lifted him when he was sinking in the water. Think about it. Peter's eyes and ears recorded the words that saw sights and sounds when Jesus was transfigured into a glorious condition of heaven while they were there together on that mountain. Think about it. Peter witnessed Jesus take a chopped-off ear from the ground of the Garden of Gethsemane and return it to the side of a soldier's face at a moment when Peter was being an impulsive control freak. Those and 100 other vivid life incidents penetrate dull senses and turn even a stubborn man toward absolute conviction. And so when Jesus sat at table with them, and he told Peter that, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I go to prepare that place for you, I will come again and I will take you unto myself so that where I am, you may be also." As Peter recalled those words, he was standing at the threshold of what he could not see, and yet he could taste it. It wasn't a wish. For Peter, hope is thick enough to grasp with your hand. It does not slip through your fingers. Hope is dynamic and thick with certainty. That's why he's trying so hard to convince us, because not everybody has seen what he saw, done what he did. When you have interacted with Jesus 1,000 times, you burst with an inner fervor to convince. As an exile, you exist in this space, but you live for a place prepared for you. Peter, he had his own life yanked back into line. Who had known the crushing error of shouting denial out loud in public, "I don't even know who Jesus is." Some rooster starts booming out a cock-a-doodle-doo in the backdrop. But from that desperate place of failure, we see him sitting face to face with Jesus, the Gospel of John, chapter 21, after the resurrection, and we suddenly learn how wide forgiveness really is. So does Peter. As he listens to Jesus charge him with a life assignment, "Peter, feed my sheep." That's exactly what Peter is doing in this letter. These sheep are exiles, and an exile must be driven by a hope that is thick and tangible, proven by 100 experiences that have convinced you. The exile is driven by a hope so real that coming events are anticipated as if they have already taken place. An exile is driven by hope. The second part of this is that exile is actually driven toward something, and it is holiness. Reading verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Exiles operate out of an entirely different paradigm than those who are not yet citizens of heaven. Peter's quoting here from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, and chapter 19, verse 2. These are formation passages, you might call them, when God was forming a nation, a people. He told Israel to be holy. That's the standard. He was instructing them to be distinct. Israel was given ideals and requirements, guidelines, standards that God wanted them to live by so that the world would know that they belong to Him. So let me ask you, does the world actually know that you belong to Him? Or do you melt like clay to take the shape of whatever is pressing against you? Are you a chameleon who alters image as an attempt to fade into the background? As believers, we need to be set apart from the world unto the Lord. We need to be living God's standards, not the world's. It is clear to me that this is the instruction. Oh, but I've got a question. Is being holy even possible, since God alone is holy? You know what I'm talking about? I like it that the Bible describes that God is the God of mercy and grace. I love that so much, as a matter of fact, I find that my tendency is to lean toward the lower standard, driven mostly by flesh and the appetite, and yet I fully expect that God is going to cover over all my menial investments to give me the image of a champion in the end. That's the type of self-scorecard I conjure up in my lazy head. Is holiness even possible? The answer: holiness is not only a possibility for the Christian, holiness is the requirement. The words that come out of my mouth, the reactions I display, the decisions I make, holiness is the requirement. Be holy because I, your God, am holy. You can tell that I pose the wrong question because my own laziness yearns for something simple, less demanding. Is holiness possible? It's not only possible, it's required. And so the question comes, how do you do that? Verse 14, by not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your state of ignorance, when you didn't know any better. Don't act like you used to, simple enough. Make a complete break with your former life. You will never be holy until you break with the things you formerly did. Don't be driven by the lusts as you were before you were saved. You're no longer ignorant lusters, he's arguing. You're children of obedience. You're transformed. So act like it. Behave that way. I make a break with the past. That's the negative side of it. Don't act like you used to. The positive side is also here. Act like God, verse 15. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Pretty simple, isn't it? How can I be holy? I get my mind active. I've got to be sober. I have to stay mentally and spiritually alert. How can I be holy? Stop doing what you used to do. Start doing what God does. Stop being like you were when you were unredeemed in ignorance. Start being like the one who has redeemed you. God didn't just set the standard. He actually is the standard. Jesus reminded us, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. He said, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So I think I'm getting the concept, but we need to drag all this into Main Street for a moment, because for an exile, life often gets pretty basic. Where the new daily demand is making me sort of grisly in my spirit, where I don't like what's going on right now because it makes me think harder than I want to think, makes me try new things, where I much prefer routine. The active mind is a prayerful mind. God, take this, whatever it is, to a holy place. That's what an active mind of an obedient child is actually doing. The thought process is preemptive. His mental pattern anticipates it or blocks. It disrupts those lousy sequences that Satan dares to launch. He restrains unholy expression, discovers holy moments, even at a time when it felt like things were sliding into the abyss. The active prayers of an exile in the moment, I think they sound something like this. Lord, right now I am angry enough to bite through leather. Make this a holy moment, because from what I can see, I don't notice it. Give that real moment to the Lord. Those are the prayers I hear of an exile. An exile? Here's how he prays. Lord, I'm headed to the liquor cabinet for the 7th time today. And suddenly I have been struck by how much I am trying to cover up and numb rather than deal with. Lord, make this a holy moment. Do you hear the prayers of an exile? Lord, I just got treated like trash, demeaning and belittling. I am so ready with sarcasm that will peel back the bark. But make this, Lord, a holy moment. Can you hear the exile pray? Lord, I have been screen binging for 6 hours today, and the avoidance craving in me is keeping me self-absorbed and ego-driven. How would I ever care for someone else? Lord, make this a holy moment so that I could actually get beyond the hankerings of appetite and laziness. Do you hear the exile praying? Lord, I am so frustrated with my spouse right now that we feel like we are thin as thread. Lord, make this moment, not another outburst. Lord, make this a holy moment. Do you see it? This is not some grand outline with pie charts and graphs forecasting the future or predicting trends. Although most of the time in our behavior, you can predict where something might be ultimately going. Such things could be done. But most of the time, this is an exile who lives each day with 50 decisions that play out one by one. And the active mind is preempting events with an often sweaty and even desperate appeal. Lord, make this moment a holy moment. And here's the surprise. Or maybe it shouldn't be a surprise. God is faithful. The Holy Spirit empowers just as Scripture describes. He is a rescuer, like a parent with a reflex response toward a child in trouble. A father responds. And now suddenly the words of the Apostle Paul surface in my mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out. so that you can endure it. Now understand the context here, please. He is referring to people who seek the Lord for the rescue. There are all kinds of people in our world every day who are being taken beyond their limits all the time because they lean only on themselves. They are stretched beyond their capacities constantly. No. Paul is referring to people trusting God to do and act where they sense their own failure. Paul is referring to people who pray the prayer of an exile. Well, I think that must be what Peter means. Verse 17, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Because God is at work. Even in this monotonous, tempestuous, high-risk moment, strangers who live with a reverent fear of what God could do with even this moment. An exile has learned that life is the collection of moments that have been broken down into the space where God can work, even today, even right now, even when I don't feel like it. Driven by real hope, driven toward holiness, there is a deep reverence for what God could do with this high-risk episode right now. Heavenly Father, as we conclude this day of study in your word, we ask that you be the God who does something in these moments right now, in the life of an exile, strangers in this place, seeking for a way to be most influential, effective, meaningful in your purposes. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.